started a rumor this morning. You know, some of you heard that Karen was positive, and some of you heard that she was negative, and some of you heard that she was positive and negative. And so there's no telling what gets, you know, taken from that message this morning. It could be that she's positive with COVID and negative with monkeypox. I don't know, but she's sick. Okay, so let's remember her that she's sick. So this morning, as Dave already mentioned, one of our young fellows, Levi Catlett, is going to be obeying the Lord in baptism, water baptism. And so the elders suggested that I spend our time talking about baptism from a biblical perspective. And so as you begin to think about that, you know, this is a topic that has created a lot of division in the church. Now, not our church, I hope. I hope we're somewhat unified on how we see baptism. But, you know, there are churches that teach infant baptism. And that's not something that we here at the chapel see a biblical basis for. And there are churches that teach what we call baptismal regeneration, that you absolutely have to be baptized in order to be saved. And that's also not something that we advocate here at the chapel. And then there are those that teach that baptism is an obedient step to declare publicly what has happened to a person spiritually when they acknowledge Christ as their Savior. And so the first thing I want to say, because we may have people listening in our audience through YouTube or through the recorded messages that have different opinions. And I want to try to be careful that I am not being offensive in the way I'm trying to present Scripture. And you folks know me, you that are sitting in the room know me, that when I get convicted of something, I can be pretty dogmatic about it. And so I hope I can present this with some gentleness, but be obedient to the truth of the Scripture. So that's our desire this morning, is that we simply look at what Scripture says. Now, one of the challenges is to try to encapsulate biblical teaching on the topic of baptism into one message. And just to illustrate that, I have a book at home called Christian Baptism by Alfred Gibbs. And he's got 250 pages on the topic of baptism. And so we're trying to, you know, take the basic essential truths of Scripture and present it in one message this morning. So it's a bit of a challenge, but hopefully the Lord will help as we go through this. So where I would like to go, I'm going to take a very brief moment to define the term, where it comes from, why we use it. I'm going to talk about seven different types of baptism that we find in the Scripture. And you may say, why are you doing that? Well, I think it's important that when you see the word baptism in Scripture, you don't automatically assume that it's talking about water baptism. And hopefully we'll see today that there are multiple baptisms referred to, and there is at least one that is, in my opinion, more important than water baptism. And that's not to diminish water baptism. We believe that Scripture teaches that a believer should be baptized. So we are not questioning that at all. But that's where we're going to try to go. And then at the end, I will try to bring it to a close by expressing what we are doing in water baptism and what we're expressing. So the term comes from a Greek word, bapto, which means to dip, to immerse, or to whelm, almost like to overwhelm, so to engulf, to cover over. So that's the word itself that the translators, I think the term is transliterate, they simply took the word and created a English term for it, and that term is baptize or baptism. So it literally refers to putting something under something else, covering it up with something else. And in Scripture, the word is also translated a couple of times to wash. So in Mark chapter 7, verses 4 and 8, and Hebrews 9, 10, both of those passages are looking at the Pharisees' practice of hand washing. So it uses the same term there when it talks about the washing of the hands. It was used frequently in non-biblical use to describe the dyeing of a garment. So again, that gives us this picture of completely immersing the garment in the dye. And then Plato used it figuratively to speak of being overwhelmed with questions. So the meaning would be one reason that many have taught, and we believe, that baptism should be by immersion in water. So the complete immersion of the body in water, if that is at all possible, we believe is the biblical teaching of baptism, water baptism. There are about 106 occurrences in Scripture. And as you look through those, then you find that there are seven different types of baptism that are mentioned. And so the first is that of the baptism of John the Baptist. And John, who was the one that was to prepare the way for the Messiah, we read in the Gospels that he baptized with water while preaching for the need for repentance. And Mark chapter 1, verse 4 is one of those passages. And there it says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. But if you notice a complementary passage or a later in one of the other Gospels, Matthew 3:8, he made it clear that repentance, evidenced by a change in life, was essential for the remission of sin. So he was not presenting that come out, be baptized, and have your sins forgiven. He actually declared to those that were coming out, you need to bring forth fruits of repentance before you come and make a public declaration of your sinfulness and your turning from your sin. So even John the Baptist was not attributing saving efficacy, if that's the right term, to this practice of water baptism. It was more a sign of the heart nature of those that came out to him. And so that's the first real reference in the New Testament that we have with regard to baptism. And I think it's important to note, if you go back through the Old Testament scriptures, you will search in vain, I believe, for a ritual that brought about a spiritual change in a person. They were, by and large, emblematic of what was happening within a person. So think about the sacrificial system. Well, what did God declare about the sacrificial system? He said, I'm not pleased with the blood of bulls and goats. He said things like, your mouth is with me, but your heart is far from me. So they could bring sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and it did not cleanse them from their sin. Was it something God asked them to do in order to approach him? Yes, it was. But the heart had to be repentant before God before there was a change in their relationship and posture towards God. You can consider circumcision. And of course, circumcision was done to you. It wasn't typically a voluntary act. And yet all through Scripture we find that that did not in and of itself change the heart of the person. You can consider this issue of hand washing. And Jesus was very critical at times of the Pharisees. And he said it's not what goes in your mouth that causes defilement. It's what comes out of the heart. So there again, they were following a ritual, but it wasn't bringing about a spiritual change in their heart. And so we see that kind of as a precedent or as an example that a ritual act does not change our heart before God. Now, if you go back to those passages that we referred to in Mark and Matthew, this is basically what is said there. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so those are two more forms of baptism we're going to look at in a few minutes. But John was saying, I'm baptizing with water, but there's something greater than that. There's something more powerful than that that's going to happen, and it's going to happen with this person that I'm pointing to, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then finally, I think it's interesting, we're given the reason that John baptized. And it's over in John chapter 1, verse 31, and he says there, and I know him, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And I want to go ahead and read verse 33 as well, which I didn't have in my notes, but John 1, 33 says this. So John 1:33 almost repeats that. It says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So we think, well, where did John get this practice from? Well, there were practices of baptism within Judaism, but it seems like from that passage that God said, I'm going to show you the Messiah. And how am I going to do that? It's going to be made manifest as you're baptizing people with water. Because when you baptize him, there's going to be a distinct sign that's given. And you're going to know that this is the Messiah. So then that leads us to the second baptism, which is Jesus' water baptism. And that's one that, at least for me, has always been kind of hard to comprehend. Well, why did he have to be baptized? He said, so that all things would be fulfilled. But I think also what we just said is one of the reasons why he had to be baptized. Because it was the sign to John that this was the Messiah. So that's two baptisms that we've seen, both involving water. But then we see Jesus talking about a non-water baptism that was his. And that's over in Matthew chapter 20. Verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? So he was speaking to his disciples. They were arguing about who should be greatest. And he said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you willing to go through what I'm going to go through? He spoke of it as a baptism. So in what way was that a baptism? Well, he was going to be totally engulfed, totally overwhelmed, as it were, with the judgment of God and with the wrath of God on the sin of the world. He spoke of that as a baptism, the concept of being totally engulfed in or overwhelmed. So that's another form of baptism. And again, points to a dimension of what we believe to be true about baptism. He was not sprinkled with suffering. He was immersed in suffering. So we saw from the word itself this concept of immersion. Now we see from an example, a non-water example, that our Lord Jesus brought out. He spoke of baptism as being engulfed, immersed in the suffering that he was going to go through. Then over in 1 Corinthians 10, we read of another baptism, and this was Israel's baptism unto Moses. And I'm not going to read the passage. You can read it on your own, but it's in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. And so in what way were the people baptized unto Moses? Well, again, they fully followed him. They followed him through the Red Sea. They followed him into the wilderness. They were all in, so to speak. So they were, in essence, immersed with Moses in this journey away from Egypt. But the point is that this is another baptism that is not speaking of physical water. So we've already seen a couple. When you see the word baptism, don't automatically say, oh, that's talking about being baptized in water. because there are other baptisms of Scripture that don't deal with that. Then there is the baptism that John referred to, a baptism with fire. And in essence, that's the fifth and sixth baptism with fire and with the Holy Ghost. And we saw it in the Matthew 3 passage. And so I'm not going to read that, but if you read subsequent to that, where John the Baptist is declaring what he thinks to be true about the Messiah, and it will be true, but he saw it as imminent. This baptism with fire, he was speaking of judgment. He saw from the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah was coming. And not only was he going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, which we're going to talk about in a minute, he was going to baptize with fire. He was going to destroy with fire. He was going to bring judgment. Now, that didn't happen when he came the first time, but it will happen. And so a couple of verses to help us understand and digest that. 2 Peter 3:12 possibly is an illustration of this. It says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So this would seem to be a discussion, without the word baptism, of the baptism of fire. And we're going to see that in a few minutes with regard to the baptism of the Spirit. It's easy for us to just say, well, the baptism of the Spirit is only talked about a couple of times, because that's where it's referenced that way. But I think, and I'm going to try to show you, there are other passages that talk about what happens to a believer at the moment of salvation that is all brought about by the Holy Spirit coming in and taking up his abode. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is pretty much synonymous with the baptism of the Spirit. We'll try to illustrate that. So this baptism of fire is something that Christ has withheld but will do as he comes back to judge the earth. And so then we have the baptism with the Spirit. We've seen how John the Baptist prophesied it. And so look at Acts chapter 1. And so this passage is Christ's last words to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And this is what he says here in verse 5 of Acts 1. He says, John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, I want to make a point. I think that it's legitimate to look at that the way he stated that and say he is pointing from one to something greater. John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize with the Spirit. It would seem like that the conclusion we would reach is he's saying, I have an even greater baptism that I'm going to bestow upon you than the baptism by water of John. Now, look over in Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 6, and then 16 through 18. And what we find here, Tim's taught on it some, the day of Pentecost. And so the day of Pentecost was the initial primary fulfillment of the prophecies of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's the time when God bestowed his Spirit upon the entire group of believers, those that were following Christ, and they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's described here. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And then over at verse 16, the explanation then that Peter is giving, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so here we see that this baptism of the Spirit, Christ pointed to it. He said, in just a few days, I am going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Then we see it happening. Okay? So what was happening? Well, there were manifestations of it, but basically, he was pouring out the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit upon believers. And I would suggest to you that that is a very important aspect of the baptism of the Spirit. It takes place when a person trusts Christ. So here, it took place in one event upon all these people. We're going to see some examples throughout Acts where there were other, what I'll call secondary manifestations of that same phenomena for reasons. But then there became a norm. As individuals accepted Christ and trusted Him as Savior, they were immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They had the benefit of the Pentecostal experience bestowed upon them. The transforming work of the Holy Spirit became who they were. And He came to live and to dwell in them. And so we're gonna look at that in relation to baptism. So over in Acts 10, we see this initial Pentecostal experience. Acts 10, we see something similar. And so this is when Peter, you remember, he had the vision, said, go and meet with these folks over here. And he said, whoa. You know, I don't touch unclean things, and I'm kind of giving a paraphrase. but in essence, he was being called to go and visit Cornelius, a Gentile. And Cornelius was sent a vision at the same time. Go and ask for this man Peter to come. And when they came, this is what happened. In chapter 10 of Acts, verses 44, let's start 44. While Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now that's really important. When did they receive the Holy Ghost? Before they were baptized with water. Okay? And now, if you had a brother up here presenting the other view, they would have an argument that this was the aberration. I would suggest to you, no, this was the establishment of the norm. Because as we go through the book of Acts, we see this same pattern. We see people who believe and then are baptized. The Philippian jailer, think about this. What was he afraid of? What was he fearful of? Huh? He was going to lose his life, wasn't he? And yet Scripture says he believed, and then he washed their wounds, and then he was baptized. Now, I don't know about you, but if baptism was essential to my salvation, and I'm concerned that my head is going to come off, I would have said, forget their wounds, get me in the water, let me be baptized. Now, that's my interpretation of what happened there, okay? And so we see in Acts 10:46 evidence that the Holy Spirit came upon these people before they were baptized. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I want to read verses 8 through 11. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So there's an important statement. Every believer is given the Holy Spirit at the moment that they believe. That power that was promised, the power that Jesus said was the baptism of the Holy Ghost, is bestowed upon us when we believe. He comes in, He takes up His abode, and He begins His work, and He gives us the power to live that life. Let's keep reading. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, what is that saying? I believe that that is touching on the believer's identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. It talks about the Holy Spirit giving life to your mortal bodies. That is being identified with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? If you look at one of the passages that can be challenging when we consider the teaching that I'm trying to convey, it's Romans chapter 6. And there are multiple ways that very godly men look at Romans chapter 6. It talks about baptism. And it talks about what happens in baptism. Let's just go there. One page over. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, it's so easy. And so many commentators will look at that and say, it's talking about water baptism. What else can it be talking about? I would suggest that it's probably talking about baptism of the Spirit, not water baptism. And if you connect it, look at what it goes on to say. Therefore, we are buried with Him in baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Where did we just read that? Romans chapter 8, didn't we? So I'm going to suggest to you that even though Romans chapter 8 does not talk about baptism of the Spirit, it talks about baptism of the Spirit. It is giving us different aspects of this wonderful package that we get as believers of what the Holy Spirit does the moment He comes to dwell in us. Now, I'm going to move on, and we're going to come back to that shortly. Another event in Acts that is important, Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Here we find some disciples. And they had been out away from the main part of the development of Christianity, I would say. And Paul and Apollos, I believe, come into contact with these things. And it just calls them certain disciples. And he said unto them in verse 2 of chapter 19, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So it happened later. It happened after Cornelius. So why? Why is there this difference? And I would suggest to you that there is this transition period taking place. These were Jews. they went through the same process that the Jews at Pentecost went through. And so they had to have a official, so to speak, lay hands on them before the Holy Ghost was given. But that would be consistent with the mechanism for the Jews, not the mechanism for the Gentiles and for the church at large as it began to spread. And that mechanism was what we talked about earlier. Now, another verse that's important in understanding the baptism of the Spirit. And this is one that I'll be honest. I have taught this before and I have said, this is it. This is the baptism of the Spirit. I think I was wrong. Okay? This is part of the baptism of the Spirit. This is a facet of the baptism of the Spirit. It's much broader than what's stated here. So, chapter 12, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, and that literally should be translated, for in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So yes, that is speaking of the baptism of the Spirit. One facet of that baptism is that believers are automatically, instantly made a part of the church. It goes on to talk about we're given spiritual gifts. They all differ. We're placed in the body where He is pleased to place us. All of that is part of the package, I would suggest, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are endued with power, the power to live, the power to live a resurrected life. We are identified with Christ in such a way that Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So I would suggest to you that all of that is wrapped up in the concept, in the truth of baptism of the Spirit. Now you see why I would say, I think that if we have to rank them in priority, and I'm almost hesitant to do it, but that would seem to be more important to us than water baptism. Water baptism is important. We should obey the Lord in water baptism. But it of itself is symbolic. It is a declaration of what has happened to us in being baptized by the Spirit, brought in, joined with Christ, identified with Him in His death, burial, resurrection, given spiritual gifts, made a part of the body of Christ. I think all of that is wrapped up in the baptism of the Spirit. So suffice it to say that the baptism of the Spirit is a critical teaching. We shouldn't automatically assume when we read the word baptism that it's referring to water baptism. But what is water baptism? We see in Matthew 28:19 that the disciples were instructed to go into the world, to preach the gospel, and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That would seem pretty obvious that that's speaking about water baptism. Okay? We see it practiced. So there is Jesus' command. You need to do this. We need to be obedient to that. Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, we see the Ethiopian eunuch who came to Christ. And what did he say? He heard the truth that Philip was sharing with him from the book of Isaiah. He said, well, what hinders me? What keeps me from being baptized? And what did Philip say? Nothing. Nothing, as long as you believe. So there we see this succession. Faith brings us into relationship with Jesus Christ. I read something the other day. There are over 150 passages in the New Testament that point to the fact that salvation is through faith alone. No other component added to it. Then further in Acts 10:47, I believe, Peter said, when he was speaking to those, he said, can any man forbid water? In other words, is there any reason that you would withhold baptism from these folks who have received the Holy Ghost? And the obvious answer was no. And so we see that pattern being set. We see it with Lydia. She believed and she was baptized. And so throughout the New Testament, we see that pattern being set. Now, one other thing I want to point out in relation to the necessity of baptism, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing about division in the church. He's talking about the fact that the Corinthian church were forming alliances with different teachers. Well, I like him better than him. I don't like him. I'm all for this one over here. And he makes a statement about baptism. So it's kind of like one of those just back-end statements, but it's pretty significant, I think. He says this, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Paul draws a distinction between the preaching of the gospel and the baptism of believers. And I would venture to say, if baptism were an essential requirement for salvation, I don't think Paul would be distancing himself from it, because he was all about sharing the gospel. He was all about bringing people to Christ. But there, he makes a distinction, and he says, that's not really my calling. This is my calling. So I think that's important for us to remember. And so, a couple of other passages, and then I'm going to try to wrap it up. Mark 16. This is one of the passages that would be used to support the teaching that baptism is required for salvation. This is these are Jesus' words. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. "And he said unto them, Go ye unto the world and preach the gospel to every creature." What do we call that? What's the term we use for that? Great Commission, okay? So that's the setting. This is when the Great Commission was being given. "And these, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now that sounds pretty straightforward. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. "He that believeth not shall be damned." I would suggest you do this. That passage we looked at in Acts, that was the same setting. Okay? It was when he was getting ready to ascend into heaven. It's when he gave the Great Commission. There, Luke did not record any mention of what could be construed as water baptism. But he did record a very definite statement of spirit baptism, didn't he? Okay? So if you bring those two together, you would say, okay, so this likely is speaking of baptism of the Spirit. But then there's a glitch over in Matthew, the passage we looked at. That's the same event. And we've already said that seems to be an instruction to baptize with water. So we've got three writers talking about the same event. One seemingly mentioning water baptism. One clearly talking about baptism of the Spirit, and one that could kind of go either way. And so perhaps we have to look at that and say, well, since we have other scriptures that support the faith being the only essence, the only essential thing, then we would have to say this is not saying that you have to be baptized to be saved. One other piece just within the verse. You would think if baptism was essential for salvation, this verse would read like this. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not or is not baptized shall be damned." It doesn't say that. So again, it would seem to be that that passage does not teach what we call baptismal regeneration. And so I'm gonna pretty much wrap up with that so that we can move forward. But I do want to say this is the culmination. So what is water baptism? We've talked about a lot of things that baptism is not. What is water baptism? Water baptism is when we declare publicly what has happened within us. And so it is obedient to Christ. It is a public declaration. So that Ethiopian eunuch wanted it to be known that he was now a follower of Christ. So when Levi comes forward to be baptized, he is declaring that the truth expressed in Romans 6 is true about him. So go back to that for just a minute. So what is he declaring? He's declaring that he has died with Christ because of his profession of faith. He's declaring that he has been buried with Christ because of his profession of faith. And that he has been raised to life anew because of his profession of faith. So he is declaring to us, I have been joined with Christ. And all these things that we talked about in terms of the baptism of the Spirit, they are true in my life. And so my desire as a young man is to go forward in newness of life, representing the one who has saved me from my lost estate. So we see that it was commanded by Christ. It was practiced in New Testament time. It's a picture of what has happened. And that's why we believe that baptism is a statement. It's a declaration. It is not the transforming aspect in our life. That is the indwelling Spirit of God, which every believer will have. So let's close in prayer, and then I'll let Dave come up and lead us on. Father, we're thankful for the truth that we have been reviewing this morning, and we're thankful for the wonder of it, that we can simply come to you and confess our sin and receive the gift of salvation, and then your Spirit takes up its abode within us, and he transforms us, and he equips us, and he identifies us with you, and he brings us into the body of Christ, Father. What a tremendous thing that we enjoy as followers of Christ and believers in him. And so we just lift up Levi. We pray that you will help him as he grows, as he matures, that he will be a shining light for you. And we just commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen.